Last week we talked about memory verses and the challenge in discipleship to be involved in memory verses. And so I threw out last week, if you didn't have something else you're working on, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. If you have that in mind, you could say that with me now. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Let's try that again. Is it on the screen? Yeah, see, you can read it. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now, as you might know, if you're listening last week, we said we're starting a new series this week in the Gospel of John, and so we want to move our memory thoughts, our memory verse work toward the Gospel of John. In fact, the first two verses of the first chapter of John, we're going to be in those verses for a couple weeks, a few weeks maybe. There's just so much in those verses that we want you to have it at the top of your mind. And so this verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That sounds a little convoluted, perhaps, but if you look at it structurally, it helps us memorize it. It's called a chiastic structure, and it builds to a point and comes back. So if we look at the next slide, we see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And so it builds to this peak. He is God. We found out later in John chapter 1 that this is Jesus we're talking about. So the next slide, again, for your memory work over these next couple weeks, perhaps this will be on your mind. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning.
This day we engage in John, the book of John. You can turn there. We are going to be here for a while. And I say that excitedly. It's a great, great book. I'm sure you've read it. I'm sure you've read it both quickly and perhaps at length. We're going to do the latter. We're going to be here at length. That's not to scare you. That should be to incite you to know this even better and to want to dig into it. So we're talking about doctrine. That's sometimes a scary word when you talk about doctrine and theology. The doctrine is simply teachings. The teachings from the Word of God, specifically what we're talking about throughout the book of John. Theology is the study or the love of the study of God, understanding His. It all works together. The teachings of the Bible teach us how to know God. And so when Scott says that we're going to be lingering in the first verse of John chapter 1 for a little bit, understand that's not because we're trying to just drag this out as long as we can. For those of you who have been following on email and such, you saw that I thought that we would get through verses 1 and 2 this week and just keep on plugging, but as God kind of pulled the brakes back about halfway through the week or so, I realized, man, there is way more here than we're going to be able to tackle in 1 week. And so we get right to it. They ask a question, though, like, what's the big deal about doctrine? Why do we need to know doctrine? Why is it important in the Christian's life? Well, let me take you back to a story that we see, a parable of sorts that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 7. And you know it, I'm sure. We've sung songs about it. Don't build your house on the sandy land. Don't build it too near the shore. Well, it might look kind of nice, but you'll have to build it twice because you'll have to build your house once more. Jesus didn't say those words, but he uses the terminology in this way. That was Salty's words, right? Salty's singing songbook back in those days. But we know it from Jesus, who says, you know, there are two men, and one builds his house on the sand, and he builds it up, and as he waits, The storms come and the waters rise and the house just, you know, it's gone. And Jesus says there's another man who built his house on the rock, and he built it and it's strong, and the waves come, the rains come, and the waters come and they rise and it stands firm. And so is the wise man who takes the words, the teachings, the doctrines, if you will, of Jesus Christ and applies them to their lives. Now, this was important enough that as Jesus was ascending into heaven, we look at Matthew chapter 28 and the verse 20, and Jesus says this, you know the Great Commission, I think Scott just mentioned it last week, go therefore into all the world and teach the nations, baptize them, make disciples of all nations, I'm totally lost now, you tell me, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching seems to be pretty important. It's one of three various things that the Great Commission calls us to, and teaching the doctrines of Jesus Christ are one of them. Well, this is the book of John, and we see very straight out the words that Scott has already led us through. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with him in the beginning. Two verses. And today we're going to focus in those two verses upon what it is speaking about Jesus' eternality. That is, the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. This actually is a very, very important piece of John's message. Now, when we talk about the book of John, the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and I'm not trying to be completely basic on you here, but we know that three of those gospels are very similar. Many scholars believe that Mark was perhaps written first, and that the others kind of worked out of that. That's perhaps one way of looking at it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke look very, very similar. They're called synoptic books. They each have things that the other one does not, but Mark shares the most in all of them. Okay? Synoptic. Now, John is not a synoptic book. It actually looks differently. Each of the other ones, they're either speaking to Greeks or to Jews individually. Luke to the Gentiles. Okay? John, the book of John, is interesting in the fact that he speaks very clearly to both Jews and Gentiles. His message is for both, and we know this throughout the book. If you've been reading John, you'll see that very often John will stop and he'll do like a little aside, and he'll talk about a Jewish word of sorts. There's a Jewish word that's used, and John will say, well, that means this. Obviously, he's speaking to people who do not speak that language, okay? So we know that he's speaking to Jews, and we also know that he's speaking to guys like us, Gentiles, non-Jews, assuming that most of us are non-Jews here. But John chapter 1 is replete with mentions of Jesus' eternality. That is, the eternal nature, the fact that he is, in fact, God. And so it sounds right out of the box when he says, in the beginning, just those words themselves, actually, we're going to find out, means a lot. Just those words, just the way he begins that. You're familiar with those from other places, right? Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And as we look at John chapter 1, we're going to start to read it right from top to bottom. We're going to read the opening of it. In the beginning, follow along with me. I'm reading now the Holman. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man named John who was sent from God. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, that is, John was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light, that being Jesus, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus, now he's talking about in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was created through him. Yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed His glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's just stop right there. Father God, we give You all honor. In this Word, we are joyful that You have placed upon us the mantle of understanding by Your Spirit. We glorify You today, Lord Jesus, as the Word, as the Son of God. Speak to our hearts today, we pray. Amen. I have to chastise Scott here for a second because you have apparently taken my notes with you when you were here. So if you would return those, I would appreciate that. Give it to him. He's probably looking through stuff. All right. Important part of our time here today is to understand that not only should we understand these doctrines, but that we should understand what we're supposed to do with the doctrine. Remember the man who built his house on the rock, he lived his life, or he built himself upon the rock. That means he did according to the teachings that were given to him. Such as the wise man who takes Jesus' teachings and not just knows them, not just hears them, but actually applies them to the very fabric of what you do from today to the end of your life. So you hear the Word, and now here's an interesting thing. You know, things that perhaps you take for granted. Jesus is eternal. What am I supposed to do with that? Well, that's a good question for you to ask. Keep on asking it. Because every doctrine we talk about today, the exciting thing is something is required out of us to attend to that doctrine within our hearts. The teachings are not simply just given to us so that you know more about Jesus. But we know more about Jesus so that we can apply it to our lives in the way that we deal with the medical procedure tomorrow or the way that you approach your coworkers or the way that you approach your retirement day tomorrow. Or the way that you approach the person that you are helping in need, whether it's part of your workplace or whether it's just your neighbor next door. What does eternal God have to do with the way that I live? And I guess, again, I'm going to say, we're going to meet this out at the end, but I want you to be asking that question. What does eternal God have to do with my life today? And I don't mean on an interpersonal, of course, salvation and that kind of thing. I'm talking about how does the notion of Jesus being eternal change the way you look at life? Because if we're not talking about that, then what are we talking about? I'm not just here to give you a bunch of teachings, but to build our lives upon the rock and to move forward. So I would ask that you would think eternity with me today. Think everything under the umbrella of eternity. One time, and I still use this phrase, my daughter recently brought this back to my mind. Think eternity was a byline that I used to sign off of just about everything for many, many years. And it was, I put bumper stickers on my car and things like that. And it was always to remind me that there is something deeper in this life than that car that's not moving in front of me. I want to lay on that horn and yell at him or something. No, think eternity. There's something bigger. God's purposes are bigger than that. Bigger than the policies or politics or your workload or your education load, whatever. I mean, he's bigger. Eternity is big, right? When we talk about Jesus being eternal, we are talking about he has no beginning and he has no end. He's eternal. We sometimes interchange the word everlasting when we talk about eternal. That's not the case. Everlasting starts here and goes forever, right? Eternity is you never started, you never ended. Now, I understand when we're thinking eternity, all we can do is take our present position and think about it forever and ever, right? The days that we will spend in eternity, we call it. that is outside of time and in a place where there is nothing but God's great glory. That's eternity. Think eternity. There is a big reason to be concerned or to be thoughtful about Jesus Christ's eternity, his Godhead, his deity. And I think as we unwrap this a bit and as we look at what John has to say about it, we're going to understand that it all begins with understanding that Christ, Jesus Christ, was not simply a messianic figure from back in history that all of a sudden got born and then led this good life and even sacrificed himself. No, he was God himself. And many, many scholars from even the days of Jesus onward fought and cajoled over these kinds of notions. And John, who lived the longest of all the apostles apparently, wanted to put it down for all of us to understand. Now, this Jesus that I spent 3.5 years with, that I walked with hand in hand, many believe that he is who is called the beloved disciple, maybe the closest of kin to Jesus while he was walking on this earth. John says, I'm telling you straight out of the box, Jesus is God. And so we look at the eternality of Jesus, the Messiah. And in this first one chapter, not all of which we have read just now, but in one chapter of John, he uses 7 terms for Jesus that refer to his Godhead or eternality. Some of them we've already read. The word, the way that he uses it here, logos, is a word of eternity, is the very breath of God. Light, we've already read. Later on, he is called the Son of God by one of the guys who's going to be his disciple. He's called the Messiah right here in this first chapter. He is called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist. We see that he is called the King of Israel, which is more than just messianic. It is actually referring to a God stature. And he's called the Son of Man. And we're going to spend a little time, just a bit here, talking about how important that terminology is in the Son of Man. And so let's look at the Old Testament and how this Messiah that John speaks of is eternal. And you have these written out. Hopefully, maybe you got yourself a note sheet there. We're going to be going through some of these quite quickly, probably quicker than many of us are able to turn in our Bibles. But I'll be reading them, starting with Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. It says this, I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter, and you will shatter them like pottery. This is a messianic terminology, and God himself is calling the Messiah to come. He is calling him my son. And he's telling him that he will break all other governments. You're going to see this, of course, in Isaiah, just in a moment here. Psalms 110:1 says, this is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is not said to a human. This is said to a God Messiah. Isaiah 9:6, if there was any question about the Messiah as is spoken, we've just gone through this through the Christmas season. We've read this several times. For a child would be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named what? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This boy who is born and set into a manger, his name is going to be Mighty God? Think about that. For all those Jews who are looking for a mighty warrior in the Messiah and failing to see this piece of Isaiah, and not the only one, but one of many, that Isaiah says, he will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. All right, we move along. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Scott just mentioned this the second last week in December, right? We read through this. I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like the Son of Man. Notice that, okay? That's where that terminology, Son of Man, is going to be used by Jesus from thenceforward. But one like the Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Pretty clear. The Messiah to come was going to be God himself. And he approaches the Ancient of Days, who is also God, this Son of Man. This is a strange Trinitarian vision that Daniel gets all the way back in the Old Testament, that this Son of Man approaches the throne of the Ancient of Days. Who else could do that? You see this in Revelation. None is worthy to do such a thing but one. Micah 5:2, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you and will be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. None of this makes sense without it, the eternal being expected of the Messiah. And finally, in Malachi 3, verse 1, it says, see, I'm going to send a messenger, and he will clear the way before me. That's talking about John the Baptist. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's talking about Jesus, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. Talking about two men. One is John the Baptist, the messenger to come beforehand. The second is the Messiah himself, who is the messenger of the covenant. And so we have this is just a small sampling of Old Testament references that this one to come, in some cases 1,000 years down the road, in some cases 700 years down the road, the one that was coming, the Messiah, was divine. He was deity. He was God. He was eternal. And then we turn to Jesus' own words. And we get to that phrase where he calls himself the Son of Man. And of course, this is a reference back to the way that Daniel used the terminology, Son of Man. And it's specifically, and I will say, meant to be ambiguous, used by Jesus that way. Because when he says, for the Son of Man, and he says many, many times, in fact, 69 times in the Gospels, 69 times the word Son of Man is used to refer to Jesus, 13 of which are in the book of John. And most of those are Jesus calling himself. Maybe all of those are all Jesus calling himself the Son of Man. And he uses this in an ambiguous to kind of put a somewhat of a buffer between. He doesn't come out and just say, I am God, although he does say that in places. But when he says Son of Man, there's a reference to Daniel that suggests I am God. And yet he's using a terminology that's like, well, what does that mean? Son of Man. Those who are cognizant and thoughtful and listening, I mean, they're ready to stone him for saying this, right? So some people, they got it. But it was enough that he could say, well, what did I say? I said I was the Son of Man. And it could be a way to avoid just outrightly saying, I am God. But yet he was saying that. And many, many times Jesus is using this in a reference to himself. Matthew 19:28. Catch up on my notes here. Here we go. All right. Matthew 19:28 says this. Jesus said to them, truly, I tell you, in the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's talking to his own disciples, and he's using this language, the Son of Man, to talk about a day when he will no longer be on the earth, but he will be in everlasting eternity, and the sons, the disciples will be there alongside of him. In John chapter 9, 35 through 37, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, he's talking about this man he's healing, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" he answered. "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" is the question. See, it is ambiguous, right? And yet, it is forth-telling that he's saying, "Do you believe that God has come?" And you can look more into that. It's John chapter 9. You can look more into how that all plays out. But Luke 19:10 says it this way, and very simple, and many of you know this right off the top of your heads, right? You Awana kids, you all know this. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." See how interwoven this common phrase is? And oftentimes we pass over it, but it's really speaking of the eternality of Jesus Christ. When John says, "In the beginning was the Word," he is saying, he's using that phrase clearly straight out of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Because every Jew knows how the Torah begins. In the beginning, God created, right? There was no defense. You know, you have to believe in God. No, the Jew comes into it and he has an understanding. God exists. And so Moses, in transcribing this on behalf of God, he writes this as like the opening statement for all things in the Bible, right? In the beginning, there already was an existence in the beginning, in other words. And the earth was formless and void. Well, there was nothing there. As you look on in Genesis chapter 1. And so in the beginning is not just simply part of the creation story, which in John we're going to see just in another couple verses, right? In the beginning really refers to the eternal existence of God. Because before he even says anything about creation, he says he existed. He was before all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the same way, John is saying, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word of God. Where does the Logos come into play when it comes to creation? We'll get into this really next week when we're talking about that concept of the Creator, okay? But it says, and God spoke into being, right? That's not just haphazard words that are used here. These are some of the most important words that are going to be used in biblical understanding. Because God has the power of speaking. And he speaks it into existence. He speaks the universe into existence. Interestingly, Genesis doesn't go into exactly and how exactly this all happened and all that. But he says, he spoke it and it was. John says the very spirit of that speaking, the Word, is Jesus Christ, who walked here with us for a little while, who lived a life perfectly and was sacrificed as the Lamb of God, died, rose, and ascended. When we speak this creed that we just read together, this is what we're talking about. This is how important and how specific this is. This nature of God, this nature of Jesus Christ, that he is God, is absolutely fundamental for you. And what does this have to do with the way that you go from here out there? Because they don't believe that. They don't understand that. They being the world that has shut off the light of Jesus Christ from their eyes, he who comes to the world that was his own, and they did not recognize him. That world, the lives that lie, some, maybe some right in here, are part of that that worldly nature. But out there, we know that in your workplace and in your schools and in your sports places and you know, a stadium is going to be filled with people who do not know or who have denied the very presence and existence of God, first of all, but second of all, any power of the Logos, the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And they will tell you straight out and straight to your face, there are many ways to get to God. Because Buddha, blah, 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 dot, dot, dot. Buddha what? Was not eternal. He was not eternal God. Well, what about the faith like Hare Krishna or these? Not eternal. These are not eternal beings we're even talking about. Muhammad? As your Savior, not eternal, not even suggested to be so.
But in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is considered to be blasphemy to the Muslim. If you ever want to see somebody turn on you that is from a different faith, which I don't suggest, but I mean, the concept, I don't care if it's Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, I mean, the concept of Jesus Christ being God is really vital to many different faiths. The fact that he's not a deity is very important to them. And their entire belief system turns and hinges on the fact that Jesus Christ is not God. But John, straight out of the box, says, let's put this aside. There's no question of this. Jesus, the Word, the breathed creation, he was there in the beginning, he was with God, and he was God. The concept of Trinity is in one small, simple sentence. The concept of Trinity and relationship is already spoken. And the concept of unity was also spoken in this one simple phrase. He was with God and he was God. Not a God, not part of God, but God. So now we see Jesus speaking of his own pre-existence in this regard. Well, these are fantastic statements all to themselves. And every one of these, maybe someday down the line, will be a sermon in itself. But John 17, 1, 1 through 5, I'm just going to cut to the basic bottom line here. It says, before the world was made, he was. He says this about himself. Actually, let's go ahead and turn there. John chapter 17, there's two different verses here. John chapter 17, verse 1 through 5 says, Father, Jesus is praying, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. You gave him authority over all flesh so he may give eternal life to all who have given him, all you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on this earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is speaking of his own eternal preexistence. We jump over to verse 24. It says, Father, I desire those you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they will see my glory, which you have given me, because you loved me before the world's foundation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John proclaims this time and time and time again. And again, I'm giving you little snippets, little pieces of where this is showing up. Because now when we go to Jesus' resurrection and deity, and the evidence of his deity through his resurrection, you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 4, you can turn there with me really quickly. We'll only look at that one. The other ones are great, obviously, but For time's sake, we'll continue on. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Concerning his son, verse 3, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who has been declared to be the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proclaimed his deity, according to Paul. Now, understand this. This is not, I'm not speaking to you as though you are coming from the outside and I'm trying to defend that the Bible is true. I am taking this at its word because I presume that you, as believers in Christ, take it at its word. Understand, this is different. I'm not trying to defend the Bible. So I'm not going to like extra biblical type text or things like that, trying to say, no, I'm just showing you, as on the top of your notes, it says, biblical evidence of Christ's deity. So you can come and you can say, well, I don't believe the Bible. Okay, well, this is not for you then today, because I am going with the fact that the people of God take the Word of God at its core and through it from verse to verse, it is truth. It is the very breathed Word of God. So when Jesus says this, I believe that Jesus said this, and I believe this is what he meant. And when Paul says this, I'm not defending, well, he was a man and blah, blah, blah. That's not for me to discuss today. That's not where we're going. I'm telling you that there's a doctrine in the Bible that says Jesus Christ is eternal God. And you can stand upon that, and you can proclaim that, and you can make your life count for that, because the Word of God over and over and over again continues to say that. And you see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. You see that in Matthew 12:39. You see that in John chapter 10. Over and over again, Jesus again says, and let's turn just there, since it's in the book of John, turn to John chapter 10 real quickly. Verse 17 and 18 says this: this is why the Father loves me, because I am laying down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. The fact that he died and rose again at the command of his Father proves his deity, according to Jesus' own words. Now we look at the New Testament witness. And we see that there is a singular, united voice when it comes to the deity of Jesus Christ. We see John the Baptist in John 1:29. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." We see Nathanael in John chapter 1. He says, "You are the King of Israel. You are God. You are the Messiah. You are deity." And he worships him, and he follows him the rest of his life. And in Peter, I should say in Acts, you can turn there, Acts chapter 4, verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you, standing here before you healthy." He uses the name of God and the name of Jesus as one. This is Jesus. "By the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, this man is healed." Not by the name of Yahweh, but the one who is sent by Yahweh, by the one who is sent by God himself, this messenger who is God, by his name, this man is healed. Oh yeah, you crucified him. He was in the ground 3 days. We told you he rose up. We told you he ascended into heaven. You don't believe us, but I'm telling you this. The man you see before you, the testimony you see in this man's healing is by the name of Jesus Christ alone. That's the only word I used. That's the only name that I said when he was healed. Again, believe it or don't believe it. That's upon your heart. But Jesus, The Word was with God, and He is God.
The New Testament passages that refer to this.
John 1:14. We love this one. The Word became flesh and took up His residence among us. We observed His glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What a mouthful of glory. You just want to get up in the morning and you just want to shout. Just go ahead and read John 1:14. Seriously. That is, if that doesn't get you up and going in the morning, that gives you purpose. It gives you attention to the right things. It gives you focus. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. Grace and truth, the one and only Son from the Father. Romans 9:5 talks about Christ who is in all and over all. Philippians 2:5 through 6 says that even though he was God, presumed upon us, right? Paul is presuming this upon our understanding. Even though he was God, he did not consider holding on to that title, something to be grasped. But he lays down his life and he goes through the entire crucifixion scene. Let your attitude be as this, who, Jesus Christ, being God, did not consider it something to be held on to be grasped for his own benefit or for his own preservation. But rather, he humbles himself as a servant. He lays his life down, even to go to the cross. Right? Then he goes on to say, but at that name, the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. I think Paul was pretty certain on this. Again, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, we're really well known with this one over the years. Colossians talks about Jesus. For in him the whole fullness of God dwells. Some of you said talk about the wholeness of the Godhead dwells bodily within Jesus Christ. That's another one you could wake up to, and I think we could probably jump into our boots and go. That's a fantastic one. But Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, we've been kind of back and forth through Revelation, so I thought maybe we'd take a look at this one. Revelation chapter 2. And this is the testimony. Right, verse 8. Write to the angel of the church of Smyrna, the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life, says, I know your affliction and poverty. Just look at the way that he is addressed. Jesus Christ. There's no question about this, right? God the Father did not come and die and raise. No, we're talking about Jesus Christ, the first and the last, the one who was dead and came back to life, the Lamb who was seen as slain. We talked about last week, right? In chapter 5 of Revelation. He looked as though he was slain. He was the Lamb that was slain on behalf of all people, all creation. And with that, the first and the last, the one who is dead and came to life. This is Jesus Christ. And it is the testimony. On your note sheet, you can see the number of verses that you could go through and talk about how the Word of God commends Jesus Christ as deity. It just goes on and on. 1 Corinthians, Revelation again, 1:17, John 20, Acts 20, Hebrews 1. Again and again and again, the Bible proclaims this. The question is, do we believe it? And if we believe it, what is the challenge that strikes my heart then? What exactly would be the challenge in taking into my heart the reality that Jesus Christ is eternal? The That's a great starting point for some of your DNA groups. How does that approach, just simply that, how does knowing Jesus Christ as the eternal God, something we kind of sometimes just pass right over, we just gloss over, but John just sticks it to us. And the very first thing, he just sticks it to us and he says, what does that do to you? How does that make a difference in the way you're going to read the rest of these words? More importantly for us, not only reading these words, but how does that affect us in the way that we look at life? How does the eternality of Jesus Christ, the one we call Savior, the one we call Lord, how does the eternal nature of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of whom lives within me, how does that reality, that doctrine, that teaching, how does it change the way that I live the rest of today? The way that I Facebook, the way that I Twitter, or whatever else you do, the way that you entertain yourself, the way that you organize your family, the way that you organize your workday, the priorities that you make. And I'm done today, so we need to pause and we need to really think about that. Because my point here, I think John's point here, is that this absolutely changes everything. The eternality of Jesus Christ changes my entire mind frame. I am not simply following a religious belief. I'm not just simply following some guy's great teachings. We talked about Buddha before, here at Krishna, or what is that guy's name, Krishna, or you talk about Confucius, or you talk about all these great guys down through history that have placed out philosophies and their own doctrines, their own teachings. And there are some positive notes, you could say, to some of them, but they're not eternal notes. Jesus, the Word of God in flesh, dwelt among us. And in that, he gave us teachings that were eternal. And that's why you can build your house upon that rock of Jesus Christ and his teachings. And you will do well. And you will survive the torrents that this world has. The eternality of Jesus Christ settling into my heart, even as I'm preaching this today. This is not like old news for an old dog. Well, I might be an old dog, but I it's a new news, a revitalized news into this heart of mine. Because if I really sink my teeth into the eternality of Jesus Christ, it changes the way that I look at you. It changes the way that I look at the news today. I'm going to go back and I'm going to tomorrow and I'll be teaching a class on government and economics. And there's not a whole lot of great news out there with that. But in the eternal mindscape of it, my mind does not have to be depressed. My mind can be still solid and whole. I don't have to lose my mind over the things that are going on around us or the way that somebody is responding to me or whatever, my neighbor next door to me saying something or other or not liking the way I do such or such. The person that you work with as you go through there, I can't say that I work with because there's only one in Houston in the room. So I'll talk about your person in your workplace, right? In your workplace, you know, they get after you, or they say this, or they criticize, or they hound you. The eternality of Jesus Christ changes the way that you speak. Because out of you is the fullness of the Godhead of Jesus Christ living in you. And the eternality of that is that it changes the way that I live day to day, to the core, or it does nothing. You understand that? This is an all or nothing kind of thing. When Jesus says, "Call me Lord," he's saying, "Yes, sir, right away, sir. Now, sir, I'm up and at it because you have called me." In the same way that Jesus was that to the Father, so I hear the words of Jesus and I say, "Yes, you are my Lord. How could I ever say no?" And it changes everything. And not only are you my Lord, like, "Yes, sir," but you are eternal God. And why in the world would I ever balk at that? The beauty of that, Jesus, the living Word of God in flesh, dwelling among us and now within us, the stunning glory and beauty of that is insurpassable. It is something that should rattle us to our quick, to our bones. It should drop us to our knees at times. It should raise us to our feet in adoration and glory. What am I that you have considered me? Or the sons of man that you have dwelt among us? That now you fill us? Glory to God in the highest. He is worthy of our praise and our worship. Worship team, come and lead us in worship of this one who is the flesh. Jesus Christ, the Word of God in flesh, who dwelt among us. Let us glorify him today, because he is worthy. Amen.